We will pause for a few moments before resuming our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines we presently know in order to inform us about those we're about to observe. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were noting on page 191, and I want to ask a question. In document 2191, does everybody have that downloaded from Google Group? Okay. There was one misfire, so I wanted to, maybe it was someone's computer rather than the transmission itself. I want to review point 15, whether we define true happiness as perfect happiness, unalloyed happiness, or the copacetic spiritual life. The principle and concept of happiness must be summarized. Now we go through a few points. Number one, true happiness is related to the essence of God. God is happy. There's never been a time when he wasn't happy. God knows all that is knowable. There's nothing that escapes him through omniscience. He has all the power. He has all of the assets necessary to be God. And he has among the things, the attributes of who and what he is, pure happiness. So true happiness is related, therefore, to the essence of God. The believer is happy with the Father's plan of antecedent grace. Therefore, grace is an expression of his perfect happiness. When you see the concept that God is happy, that he functions on grace, and he, if you think through it, we must have some system in order to avoid divine punishment. He therefore treats us in grace because he knows we're fallen, but he gives us information where we can renovate our souls and therefore become better than we started out when we expressed our faith in Christ. So true happiness is related to the essence of God. Now from this we may conclude that grace is the source of our perfect happiness. Happiness is something God possessed in eternity past. He wants us to have it, but we cannot have unalloyed happiness unless we acquire it through his thinking that we bring into our souls and are willing to apply it. I just had a conversation at halftime with someone who was asking about some of the concepts regarding James. There was a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. Some of you may recall him. And Martin Luther looked at the book of James and had the initial concern that it was a right stroy epistle. Faith without works is dead. Not realizing that works had to do with production of what you've learned in your study of the Word of God. And therefore, faith in the Word of God that you retain in your soul that is not applied in your personal life is a dead work. In other words, it's human good. So we'll get to that. It starts in chapter 2 and has portions elsewhere. And we'll see that in due time and spend a good bit of time with it. But Paul teaches the concept of faith alone in Christ alone. And too many people in pulpits evaluate the phrase in James of faith without works is dead is that you have to work for your salvation. And I guess you get that in the English language, I don't know. But that's not what's there. Now, happiness is related to the divine decree. In eternity past, God desired to share his happiness with man in time. So if God is ultimately happy, and we're not, and we can't be unless we have a relationship with him, then happiness cannot be obtained unless, first of all, you believe in Christ, and secondly, pursue the thinking of God in order to acquire his happiness. He is in charge of everything. He has to submit to nothing. And therefore, he is instructing us, pursue me and my thinking, and therefore you will be provided unalloyed happiness during your life here on earth. We will have unalloyed happiness in our resurrection bodies. But this is the challenge here in the midst of the angelic conflict, to see if we can organize our thoughts around the idea that we're in combat here. And there are going to be those who oppose us. Situations will go against us. Ideas are going to go contrary to what we've learned. We can get very upset about that and spew and moan and grumble, but it doesn't change anything. Ask yourself the question, what are you upset about or angry about, and that the anger is changing anything? Well, it is changing something. It's changing your fellowship status. Word of God's alive and powerful. Happiness is related to the divine decree. In eternity past, God desired to share His happiness with man in time. And you do that through learning His Word and how He thinks. Think like God thinks, you'll be happy about it. So this is only possible through entering God's plan and being sustained in the plan by application of His Word to the details of life. Details of life have to do with what you're going to confront today. You may have already confronted it at halftime, but at least let's say it was very mellow halftime, okay? And so once you go out the front door, you're going to enter the devil's world again. And there are going to be people out there and systems and challenges and ideas that you're going to confront. And it is not going to bother you to such a degree as it did in the past, because you're getting your mind right about the angelic conflict. Getting it right is only possible through entering God's plan and being sustained by that plan by application of His Word to the details of life. They're just details. David often failed as a believer. But over time, he grew strong in his faith. Regarding the former, his failures, he committed a horrible sin due to his rape of Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. His rebound prayer is documented in David's 51st Psalm, and its superscript reads this way. Now, if you open your Bibles and you have one that has, I'm sure all Bibles do, because the superscripts are a part of Scripture. In essence, the Hebrew Bibles recognize the superscripts as verse 1. So when you go to your lexicons and so on, and you're looking up something, say, in a verse 4, they'll give you 4 with a parenthetical 5 sometimes. Depends on what you're looking at. But why the parenthetical 5? Because some include the superscript as verse 1. Okay, so I want you to note the superscript of Psalm 51. And now David, by the way, was multifaceted. Not only was he a phenomenal instrumentalist, but he was a composer. So we learn all about that from superscripts. In this one, it reads, for the choir director. So there's going to be music and there's going to be lyric. Somebody's going to sing this. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't wait to get to heaven to see if angels have learned the lyrics and will sing it for us. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Nathan raked him over the coals, scolded him, told him he had done not only a bad thing, it was a horrible thing. And David had to get into a rebound session. Verse 1. We want to pick up in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 10. We should note that in the third paragraph of this psalm, it is clear that David wishes to recover from the sins which he confesses in verses 1 through 4. In verse 10 through, I don't think there's one past this page, verses 10 through 12, we read this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now that's a confessionary prayer. Create in me a clean heart. How does he do that? He starts reading Scripture. It would be in the Tanakh. But primarily for him, it's the Mosaic Law. That would be the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. And within that, he's going to learn from ritual how to have a clean heart. Now, what is the heart here? We have going into cardia and so on there. It is the thought process in the soul that has taken in the Word of God. And it needs to be clean or pure. So you have human viewpoint is expunged from this idea. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, the spirit here has to do two things. The spirit can be the concept of endowment. All kings of Israel had endowment, which is a type of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but not as we understand it in the church age. But these guys were given a great deal of power because of the Spirit's influence upon them. And all of the kings of Israel had this. Most of them were lowlifes. David got to be the chief lowlife there for a while, but he recovered. And this is one of his recoveries that we're noting. Then he goes on in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. He's saying, don't kill me now. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's a loss of endowment. Restore to me the joy. Sason is the word in the Hebrew. Restore to me the sason of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Got it? Now, he's confessed his sins. Go back to verses 1 through 4 if you're curious after Bible class. Go back to verses 1 through 4. That's his confessionary. And then he's talking about restructuring his soul here. And so he is orienting and adjusting to the mandates of God, which is get your mind right. You've done a horrible thing. You've taken another man's wife and you have had your way with her. And then not only did he do that, he impregnated her. And we're going to see that the child, as a result of that adultery, is going to be yet another issue for David. In this context, the word sason refers to David's desire to restore the happiness he enjoyed prior to the ill-conceived defilement of Bathsheba. Once you commit a crime such as that, and it was a crime as well as a sin, the adultery. And it was another man's wife, and the man was Uriah, and he's one of the men higher up in the military structure of Israel. And he's all fighting a war. He's not home with his wife. David is looking at her bathe on the roof of the barracks, which is within eyesight of his castle. And she thinks that she has some privacy, but then the castle seems to be higher than the barracks, and so he's looking down on her bathe. And so he decided that he'd like to know her better. What's she going to say? He's king of Israel. People in positions of authority sometimes can cause other people to make decisions they know they shouldn't because of the overwhelming authority they have. Her husband is all fighting a war. He's general of the armies in some manner or fashion. And here comes the king, the CNC, the commander-in-chief, which our dear leader loved to say a lot. He's the commander-in-chief. So what's she going to say? She didn't submit to him, but he allowed him to have his way. What's she going to do? In this context, the word sason refers to David's desire to restore the happiness he enjoyed prior to the ill-conceived defilement of Bathsheba. Now, David's rebound is addressed in verses 1 through 4, while our passage above, just noted, is a prayer for restoration to fellowship that returns joy or happiness to his soul. Let's note this excerpt here. Forgiveness and cleansing are prerequisites for communion with God. We would call that fellowship. Wisdom, which is spiritual growth, maintains communion inside the bubble. The psalmist, David, renews his prayer for divine wisdom and sustenance, verses 10 through 13. This involves a radical transformation expressed by the verbs create and renew in verse 10. Communion with God and morality are not natural gifts, but supernaturally endowed graces. You have to learn these things. Why is it that so many people have come unwound in this country? They've never learned, never been taught, never accepted the concepts of how you behave in genteel society. and therefore they do what they want to do. In the spirit of true contrition, the psalmist prays for, quote, a pure, meaning clean heart, a steadfast spirit, verse 10, the Holy Spirit in verse 11, and a willing spirit in verse 12. Without the internal renewal, the psalmist fears the possibility of divine rejection, as was with Saul, noted in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. Now, the word joy in verse 12 is the Hebrew noun sason. And when sason stands alone, it signifies rejoicing that accompanies the experience of the benefits of salvation. That's noted in Psalm 51, 12. It's an attitude toward divine statutes, as well as future joy instead of sorrow that Yahweh will provide for His beloved people. Now look, here's what's going on. We're noting Psalm 51, but it references us back to things that happen in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and its environs. I want to show you one of the things that happened between the rape of Bathsheba and the confessionary that you see in Psalm 51. Now, David writes his confession here. We've seen that. That's Psalm 51. But the reason he gets to that point is because Nathan the prophet, not his son, Nathan the prophet comes in and reams him a new one and scolds him about what he's done. Now, I want to go to 2 Samuel 12:18. Before I do that, I want to put it in the context of a piece of news that I learned right before coming to Bible class Thursday night. Several years ago, Bethany and Stacy Robinson were in this church. He had a job here, but the company he worked for transferred him elsewhere. And because I have a poor memory, I forget where. But he moved away, but they still remain Doritos. And so does Bethany's sister, Jennifer, and her husband, Jason Bourne. Not the Jason Bourne you know. This is Jason Bourne of elsewhere. And they had a son last week, and the umbilical cord was ripped, was the term, during childbirth, and the child was in desperate straits. And after a course of several days, the child died. The child's name is Theodore Dean Bourne. I want to put that in the context of our study as well as a way of giving that family orientation to very helpful information from the Word of God. And that takes us to 2 Samuel 12, verses 18 through 23. Here's how that passage reads. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. Who's the child? Doesn't have a name because it said on the seventh day it died. Jews do not name their children until the eighth day. So the only appendage we can put on this child is adulterine, the child of a mother that was not the wife of the father. So it's an adulterine. David was guilty of adultery. The child was the offspring of an adulterous relationship, and all the onus is put on David, not Bathsheba. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, David, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" So a lot of assumptions are made by these guys. This is a retinue around the castle, you see. Now, the question that arises here is what are they worried about? Well, David has decided to fast. He hasn't shaved. He hasn't eaten anything, maybe water. But he's fasting in prayer for this child of his. And therefore, he has sequestered himself away from all of the office staff. And he's in constant prayer for this child. Verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. That means he went to the temple. First order of business, he goes to church. Then he came to his own house, that's the castle, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" The child is absent from that body and face to face with the Lord. The child, and you can debate this as long as you wish, but the principle emerges from this passage. The small children who do not have the concept of sin, children who are incapable of sinning from their free will, therefore only guilty of imputed sin of Adam. And the grace of God through prevenant grace determines that only when a person uses his free will to reject Christ are they therefore lost. And therefore if they're incapable of using their volition to accept or reject the gospel, then they are saved as a result. So this is a piece of information that all parents may use in understanding what happens tragically when a child dies at such a young age. The son's soul went into paradise and would not return to David, but David, upon his death, his soul would be sent to paradise where the two were united. If in the dispensation of the church, a similar circumstance would have occurred with this difference, the son would be absent from the body and then face to face with the Lord. David's subsequent death would have resulted in the same happening for him and the two reunited in heaven. Such is the situation whenever small children, not yet old enough to understand the gospel of salvation, experience physical death. The child will not come back to the parents, but the believing parents will go to him or her. So it is written, so it shall be done. When Sansone stands alone, it signifies rejoicing that accompanies the experience of the benefits of salvation, an attitude toward divine statutes, as well as future joy instead of sorrow that Yahweh will provide for his beloved people. We extend our sympathy to the born family and the loss of their son, and they will be happy to know that they will be reunited with him in times in the future. Unalloyed happiness is accomplished through grace. Grace is the policy of the plan of God. In other words, he treats us with great compassion, great flexibility, but all in the context of his immutable word. He is forgiving, in other words. He allows us to recover. He gives us the privilege of starting again. David had committed the sin unto death. And rather than taking him out, because David was extremely important, there's going to be another son with Bathsheba called Solomon. There's going to be another son with Bathsheba called Nathan. Two very important people in the line of Christ. So therefore, God forgave David for his heinous crime. David, through his free will, restored himself to the spirituality of his dispensation. He became the greatest of all the monarchs of Israel. He wasn't at this point, but he resolved in his soul that he would be. There are only about six of the kings of Israel that get a good KER, King's Evaluation Report. He was honorable before the Lord is the base concept at the end of their death. At the death, each king got an evaluation. He did not submit to the plan of God, blah, 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 or he did. About six of them, David, of course, being primary. And so he had to go through installment discipline. And so he mismanaged the rape of his daughter Tamar by the crown prince. Absalom got ticked off about that and murdered the crown prince. So there's misery coming his way. He had to suffer through all of these things, all because of what he did. Why was it that Absalom got upset because Amnon is the crown prince now? He felt he should be. So it's Amnon comes up. And so he decides to get his brothers together, and they trap him at a certain location and murder him. So there's murder that emerged from this. And so the crown prince is dead. And Absalom, therefore, wants to be the guy that takes his place. So Absalom gets ticked off with David and foments a revolution. So we have to go through a revolution. Do you see this? He goes down, has his way with this poor woman. God doesn't kill him, and all of these other things begin to happen. He's suffering. And he manages on all of those occasions to move through them with the Word of God. And he understands the entire process is because of poor decisions he made. He must overcome these poor decisions by moving through it with the Word of God. The potential for that level of happiness is provided at the point of salvation. This is where it starts, but that is not where it ends. Everybody has the option of being happy at the moment of salvation. Most do not acquire it. Unalloyed happiness is confined to the plan of God and is made available at salvation, but this does not mean that such happiness will exist. It is only a potential. Unalloyed happiness is something that is developed through serious study of the Word of God. 1 John 1:9. These things we write so that our joy, kara, that's a state of happiness, may be made complete. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. May be made complete indicates a process. It doesn't happen at the moment of salvation. Sure, you know people who got saved that realized they were dirtier than dirt and therefore they didn't deserve anything, but suddenly they're saved and have eternal life. People get very upbeat about that. Rightly so. Can they maintain it? Without entering into the process of learning the Word of God, you cannot capture the idea of true happiness. True happiness endures all exigencies you face, and you do it happy. We are fallen people, and we get involved in things, and I am as guilty as anybody, get involved in things that make me very happy at times, but very sad others. All of this process is going to begin for me in April. And I'm going to be very happy. And I find this happens to me. When the Cardinals win, I can't wait for the paper to come the next day to look at the box score and see who did this, that, and the other thing. And then the next day when they lose, you hope they die in a fire. That's what I'm talking about. You can't be happy. See, if everything is about the mundane. Periphrasis is what we've got here. I'm going to throw a word at you. It won't take but about a minute, and so you hopefully won't get up and leave. May be made complete indicates a process. The phrase is made up of two verbs referred to as a periphrastic, a roundabout way of referring to something by means of several words instead of naming it directly in a single word or phrase, commonly known as a circumlocution. Periphrasis is often used in euphemisms like passed away instead of the word died. May be made. The present active subjunctive of imi is merged with the perfect passive participle of plerao, complete. May be made complete. The perfect tense indicates the idea of making many positive decisions, while the passive voice, plerao, indicates the subject, unalloyed happiness, receives the action of being completed. True happiness is an inner resource that is not affected by anything externally from the world or internally from the lures of sin, human good, and evil. I want to repeat those two. The perfect tense indicates the idea of making many positive decisions, while the passive voice of plerao, complete, indicates the subject, unalloyed happiness, receives the action of being completed. True happiness, underline the word true, not happy now, but I'm sad tomorrow. True happiness is an inner resource that is not affected by anything externally from the world or internally from the lures of sin, human good, or evil. It is only the staying power from Bible doctrine that can lead a person to the status of unalloyed happiness. Now that brings us to Philippians 3:1. I want to note that. We'll also note verse 4. Keep on having inner happiness. Philippians 3:1. Keep on having it. That's kairo, esoterike harmonia. Keep on having it. In the Lord. Happiness is secured when you focus your attention on the Lord as your leader and the source of the information you need to have a successful spiritual life. It's all about volition. You're free to reject all of this. Say, Bible study is too boring. I want to hear more music. Or you can say, I see that I'm deficient in this, and I need to be more focused on gathering more information about what God's got to say to me, and therefore I've got to spend more time and get in a process. And the process requires boring Bible classes. I am the expert at that. Boring. So I have a guy come up to me at halftime, and he says, one of the best Bible classes I've ever taught. Well, there was only one person. There's always a ringer somewhere. But I appreciated his comments about the first. Well, what was it about what we taught the first session that was so meaningful to him? I don't know. What, something I said. I told him I had nothing to say. I have teachers that could assure you that I don't know anything. And I remember back on how right they were, but it made me mad, you know, when they would say, you know, you're dumber than a post. Did you know that? And I say, yes, ma'am. I'm not any better than a post. Thing is I somehow managed to live through that, and then I can look back retrospectively and say, you're a doofus. You're just like they said. You're no smarter than a post. If you'd paid attention, then you would have been smarter than you were. And maybe you'd be benefiting from it now, but here you stand as a boring person. May be made complete. That's happiness. How do you get there? This is a divine attribute. How are you going to get a divine attribute? Think the way God thinks, who is happy. Can you do that? Keep on having inner happiness in the Lord. To be writing the same things again, Paul had already used the words kairo and soon kairo five times in the epistle, to be writing the same things again to you, on the one hand, is not troublesome, while on the other hand, is a safeguard from falling into reversionism for you. So you see, he had to say things several times to these people at Philippi. They didn't get it at first. That's okay. If you don't get it at first, it's okay. You go out and get smacked around a little bit, and you say, I wonder, did I miss something? And you come back in and say, I want to hear that again. Well, get the tape or the MP3 or the stream. Can't say tape anymore. I remember I was standing in the periphery of the colonel on a couple of occasions, and someone would come up and say, Colonel, could you answer this question for me about blah, 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 blah? And he would say, get the tape and keep moving. I'm not going to stand here and teach five Bible classes to you, which it would take to answer your question. Five Bible classes. We're talking about 5+ hours. So get the tapes. Paul uses Cairo four more times in Philippians, including the following 4:4. Keep on having inner happiness in the Lord at all times. Inner happiness all times. Once more, I repeat the command, keep on having inner happiness. Cairo is the word. I don't have that, sir. Well, you can get it if you keep plugging away. Don't quit. Never, 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 never quit. Filling Paul's command, Cairo, means that we must make the commitment to appropriate time for, interest in, and the concentration on the daily intake of Scripture under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It's a process. Is anybody happy here today? How many people have looked at your watch? I'm telling you, the clock says on the wall it is 11:35. You can relax. You've got 5 more minutes. I remember the time down in Houston. A colonel was going to be done at 8 o'clock, 7 till 8, and about 5 minutes till 8, someone looked at their watch. And he said, I saw that back there. You looked at your watch. We're going another 15 minutes. Fasten your seatbelt. The process, if pursued without wavering, will lead us to the possession and utilization of the same problem-solving devices that provided our Lord with the staying power to complete the work of our so great salvation on the cross. How did He stay there? How did He stay on the cross? He was happy. And you say, how can that be? His personal love for the Father motivated the Lord to be judged for the sins of the world, while His unconditional love for the human race motivated Him to receive the imputation of these sins. He had a job to do. He committed to doing the job. When He gets there and the job is upon Him that He's now got to perform after all He's been through so far, is this the time He's going to get morose and whine? Is He going to look on the cross like an emaciated guy who doesn't have a friend in the world? His personal love for the Father motivated the Lord to be judged for the sins of the world, while His unconditional love for the human race motivated Him to receive the imputation of those sins. His staying power was enabled by the presence of unalloyed happiness in His soul, so that nothing associated with the imputation or the judgment caused Him to lose that happiness. He did it for us willingly. He was there to accomplish the objective for us, so that we could have the same happiness He enjoyed on the cross. If anything can be worse than that, I don't know. But the exigencies we face cannot hold a candle to that. Now, if you want to be really happy, a happiness that will provide the staying power to endure all the challenges and tests common to man, then this is the winning formula. Personal love for God. Well, there's a question mark there. You've gotten that. Oh, my. Never punch this thing. It gets very irritated. Personal love for God. You got to do that. That's number 7. Do you love God? How do you love God? Love the Word. Then plus unconditional love for mankind. Do I need to stop here? Are you happy? Plus unalloyed happiness or exoterike harmonia. You manage the exigencies that occur in your life. Of every category. But you have to have personal love for God first. You have to be able to manage people without wanting to kill them every day. You smell somebody's aftershave as they come in. They don't even have to see them. Fred's here. Unalloyed happiness. In external first, can you manage Fred in his aftershave? Aqua Velva. Can you manage that? That is exoterike harmonia, and that produces esoterike harmonia, or internal happiness that is managing all exigencies, or you're executing the copacetic Christian life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that as we leave here, we'll give it a go to have esoterike harmonia and exoterike harmonia functional in our souls over the coming 3 days. Encourage us by this prospect as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Let's stand as we sing.